I've been preaching for 31 years, and I have never started a gospel meeting on a Saturday night. And I didn't know if anybody would come on a Saturday night or not. What a joy to see this good number here tonight. I knew there'd be a lot of people here. I know the kind of folks that make up this congregation in this metro area. And I was confident we'd have a good crowd. I'm so delighted to be with you this week. Gail and I have looked forward to this time, and I hope that our time together will be beneficial to you as I know it will be to me. So many things that we could say about so many of you. Some of you know me a little too well, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here anyway and to share these wonderful truths of God, which will lead us to the promised land. If I started talking about Sewell and Kenita, I couldn't finish. We love them dearly. And it's a wonderful opportunity to be here with them. Be staying at the Qualls this week. Our prayers are with Matt. And we hope that we'll be of some encouragement to their family this week, as he's in trying times and difficult places right now. May God's richest blessings be upon him and his work. I can't tell you anything you haven't already heard, and don't intend to. I'll just tell you in the way that I know how to say it, and I hope that from God's word we'll have something that you can take with you. A man of Jewish extraction died on a cross some 2,000 years ago. But he claimed to be more than a man of Jewish extraction. He claimed to also be the only begotten Son of God. And that made a difference. There wasn't just one more Jew dying on a cross. This was God's Son. And not only did he die, but he rose again. And then he ascended back to the Father, where he waits to come again to receive his own and to judge the world. That simple, basic message took the world by storm in the first century. It turned the world upside down, and it changed the lives of people who otherwise would have never changed. Godless, wicked, vile, immoral, you name it. Sorry, sorry people heard this simple message, and they made a 180-degree turn. Whereas they had loved and lived in sin, when they heard that this one came from heaven, took on the form of a man, and died on the cross so that they could have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, they changed. And such people were the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul went into Corinth, and here's what he said his message was. You've heard it before, 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He's saying that was the gist, the kernel, the focus of his message. When he came to preach the gospel in Corinth, he just told the simple message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what it had to do with man's relationship to God. And Acts 18 and verse 8 says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What kind of people were they? Look at 1 Corinthians 6 as a reminder of the kind of people that this simple message affected. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Sorriest people on earth. People who didn't care one thing about a relationship with God, and all they could think about was the here and now and the sensual pleasure and the fulfillment thereof, and just living in and loving sin. And then Paul changed their life because of the message that he preached. They stopped that kind of wicked viewpoint. They stopped that kind of wicked life, and they became Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. So powerful was the message that it changed their lives forever and gave them hope, whereas they were people without hope. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, it doesn't take a very long and deep reading of it to find out that it was a pretty serious situation that had developed among the Christians, many of the Christians, or we'll say some of them at least, that they were... Some of them were drifting back to that old way of thinking, to that old way of living, to that old attitude. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are written to try to reclaim people who had forgotten the cleansing from their old sins, people that somehow had forgotten their moorings. And Paul needed to remind them from whence they had come and the reason that they had changed. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians especially, and also several times in 2 Corinthians, that Paul will remind the Corinthians over and over again about the death of Jesus Christ, about the crucifixion, and their relationship to God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He's going to remind them that that's what motivated them in the first place, and it's the continual motivation. And I'm confident that that is what is to be our motivation, the highest motivation for Christians to live a godly life today. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 32, he says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." If Christians don't repent of going back into the world, whatever condemnation is going to come to the world will come to Christians. And so he seeks to chasten them with the word and to remind them of God's chastening. And in this letter, he will remind them of the death of Jesus Christ in their behalf. There will be a number of references, and I'll just tell you, we don't have time tonight to look at all of the instances in 1 Corinthians even, but I hope to say enough that will be of some help to us. The death of Jesus Christ, Paul used that as a motivation to these Corinthian Christians, and I believe also to us, to be united and to not be contentious. Right off the bat, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And after his introductory remarks, gets right to the nitty-gritty, we would say. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So this identifies the problem. Here in this congregation of the Lord's people in Corinth, there had developed this jealousy. They had developed this contention. They had developed this factious spirit. Inappropriate for Christians to behave that way. And Paul deals with that in this opening remarks here. Now I want to notice with you verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you see the implication, the inference to the death of Jesus Christ? When he says, was Paul crucified for you? He's saying, Jesus Christ was crucified for you, and he's not divided. It's wrong to be divided. It's wrong to be contentious. And Paul appeals to them to remember who they are and why they are who they are and who died for them. And then when he sums up his argument there in verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. There's the specific reference to the cross of Christ in this conversation. He's not saying here that he didn't come to baptize people, but that wasn't the significant and only focus of his preaching. The focus of his preaching was Christ Jesus and him crucified. And when people heard that, they were baptized because of the message and not because of Paul. And he wants to remind them that unity is a must and that it is based upon this foundational truth that Jesus Christ died for you. How can you be contentious? How can you be factious? How can you be divided? Look what Jesus did for you. Unity is based on truth. The truth that the Apostle Paul and the other inspired men preached, but it is also based on love. Love for one another and love for Jesus Christ because of the love that was shown to you by his death. Our attitudes toward one another must be governed by what Christ did for us. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Even in this matter of what we would call judgment. It doesn't matter to God, but it seems to matter to some people. In 1 Corinthians 8, and in chapter 8, he's talking about this matter of eating things sacrificed to idols. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 10. For if a man see thee who hath knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perishes, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Do you see how he brings the death of Jesus Christ into the discussion? So that the attitude that you have toward your brother, who we will all agree is weak, is such that you embrace him, is such that you are considerate of him, is such that you are feeling for him based on Christ died for him. And he died for you. And it changes the whole perspective, it seems to me, on this unity business when we operate on the basis of here is what Christ did for me. And what he did for me, he did for my brother, and he did for my sister, and that's what makes us one. That's what makes us united. We wouldn't even know each other, probably. We certainly wouldn't know each other in the spiritual family if it were not for the death of Jesus Christ. You appreciated it. You appreciated it. She appreciated it. He appreciated it. And since we're all appreciators of what Jesus did for us, it's what makes us one. And it's a melding. If we were to take a poll of the different types of personalities in this congregation just tonight, you would have introverts, you would have extroverts, you would have other kind of verts, just anywhere in between, you see. What can possibly take all of these different personalities, shy people, not so shy people, weak people, strong people, and everything in between, what brings all of them together into one? For whose sake Christ died? It's what brings us together. It's what brings us to unity. And I'm confident of this. When contention occurs, when division occurs, when faction occurs among God's people, somebody has forgotten what Jesus did. I don't know whether it's deliberate or just neglect, but it's the same bottom line. Somebody, when contention is raging, or you might even say just in its beginning stages, and you can usually tell when that's going to be taking place, somebody needs to stand up and say, Jesus Christ died for us. I believe that's what Paul is doing here. Why are you fussing with each other? For your sakes, Christ died. I believe that's how we have unity. And of course, the truth that Jesus taught has as its basis this work that he was going to do. I'm not trying to say that we can't be united on truth. We must be united on truth. But this is part of that. And right at the foundation of it. Speaking of truth, secondly, the death of Jesus Christ should be a motivation for Christians to obtain and to rely on God's truth, God's wisdom, as opposed to man's wisdom. Now we're still in 1 Corinthians 1, and in verse 18, Paul continues, for the word of the cross, notice what he says? For the word of the cross. When he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, does that mean he didn't know anything else at all? No. But it was the beginning, the middle, and the end of the message. He would never stray far at all from that kernel foundational truth. And so that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 he calls it, instead of the word of the truth, instead of the word of the gospel, instead of the word of God, he calls it the word of the cross. That is, the message that Jesus died for you. That word is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, this simple message, and he will develop this, and I don't have time tonight to really go through all of this, but you're familiar with it. He develops this thought that the Jews stumbled at the preaching of the cross as a whole, and that the Gentiles as a whole stumbled at it because they thought of it as foolishness. You see, the Gentiles considered themselves very wise in the world's thinking. And somebody like Paul comes along and he says, Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and he died on the cross so that you could go to heaven. And they laughed in his face. They said, that is the most stupid thing we have ever heard. Paul, we thought you had studied under the most educated people in the world, and here you're coming along and saying some Jew died in Jerusalem and that's going to make us right with God? Who is God? They thought it was foolishness, you see. Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 18, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want to emphasize that is. Could Paul not have said, as he's reminding the Corinthians, to us who are saved, it was the power of God? In you who believed it, when you first heard my message, you believed that message, and residing in that message was the power of God to motivate you and to change your life. He could have said that, but he says to the Corinthians who are now Christians, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is. It has been, it is, it will continue to be the power of God. And he's reminding them once again of the wonderful, enduring, endearing message of the cross as it is in contrast to the wisdom of men. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Didn't they know that? Sure they knew that. Did they need to be reminded of that? Most assuredly. You suppose even children of God today need to be constantly reminded of the power of the gospel message? Not only to save our neighbors, but to save you and you and you perpetually. If it's the message that motivates us to become Christians, it will be the motivation that will keep us Christians, that will keep us faithful, that will keep us close, not only to one another, but close to the one who died for us. And so all we're saying is that by the cross of Jesus Christ, you give the gospel message priority in your life. And when it comes to choices, when it comes to the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God is obtained and relied on, and the wisdom of man is rejected. Now, man's wisdom, does it have any use at all? Well, it'll help you be a success in business. I wouldn't recommend anybody going into business that don't have some business sense, some sense of debits and whatever that other thing is. You need to see, it wouldn't pay for me to go into regular business. You got to have some sense in the things of the world to do that sort of thing, don't you? But is being a success in business going to help you go to heaven? When you go to school and you learn everything that you know to learn, and you come out number one in your class. I didn't do that either. But if you come out number one in your class and you don't know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you don't know anything. And I'm not trying to insult anybody's human intelligence. Sometimes I envy you. People with a whole bunch of letters after their name. That indicates that they've been schooled longer than the earth has been here. If they don't know who created the earth, if they don't know who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, they don't know anything. They don't know enough. Oh, they got enough to get them through this world, but how are they going to get to the other side successfully? Well, we've got people that know the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies and how many are in each one. And now that we've got a Hubble Space Telescope that's been repaired and up there looking all over the universe and seeing things that man never thought about seeing, we can learn all that we need to know or can possibly know about the universe and about the planets and the stars. But if you don't know how to get from earth to heaven, you don't know anything. And the motivation the motivation for learning that and obtaining that vital information and relying on it every day of your life is the knowledge that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and gave his life so that you could know all you need to know to be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. You may not have any letters after your name, and don't get anybody get the wrong impression. I'm envious of those who have had the stick-to-itiveness to get a good education. But how vitally important it is to know that Jesus died for you. We've got to know that, and we've got to remember that. And sometimes our young people go off to college. It's so tragic. They sometimes go off to college and they forget that Jesus died for them, and that they come home very, very wise in the world's wisdom. But they've lost the most important knowledge. And may God help them to regain it and retain it. In all you're getting, get understanding. Understanding of God's Word, understanding of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Finally, tonight, the death of Jesus Christ becomes a motivation. I'm going to push this thing off Brother Hall, we're going to have to nail this thing down if I'm going to be up here. Let me try this. I'm going to keep my hands up here. The death of Jesus Christ is a motivation, and I believe the highest motivation, for the Christian to live a morally upright, pure, and holy life in a dark and sinful world that has no appreciation of God or of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be a lot of motivation. There may be a lot of motivation for doing right. But the highest motivation is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think our brother in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 somehow or another sort of forgot that. This fornication, this sinful arrangement with his father's wife, that even the sorry Corinthian society would say, "Oh, that is terrible." The Corinthians were so corrupt and so immoral that all over the world the people would say, "Well, you're behaving like a Corinthian," if you were behaving like a Corinthian. But even these immoral Corinthians somehow or another could see the terribleness of a man sleeping with his father's wife. Now, I don't know whether that means his natural mother or not, but it doesn't. You can't make this sound good. No matter how you say it. Somehow or another, he forgot, this brother forgot that Jesus died to save him from that kind of immoral activity. And it's obvious that the rest of the Corinthians, many of them had forgotten too. Verse 2, he says, "You were puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken from among you." And then he goes on to say, "Your glorying is not good." Verse 6. Now look at verse 7. "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ." There's the allusion to the death of Christ. And he equates the death of Jesus Christ with the Passover. God's Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, this ungodly man who had entered into this ungodly arrangement, and the Christians who were just kind of lackadaisical about the whole thing. Jesus Christ died for you. He was sacrificed for you. Keep the feast. He wasn't saying keep the Passover feast. He was saying appreciate Jesus. Worship Christ. Do his will. Live your life for Christ. He died for you. He was sacrificed for you. God forgave you of your sins because He was sacrificed for you. Now you remember that. And cut out this immoral activity. And also this looking upon this immoral activity is something, well, everybody... Well, apparently they just didn't think anything was significantly wrong with what was going on. They had lost sight. They had lost their vision. In 1 Corinthians 6, especially on the subject of fornication, I'm going to just say right here that I used to preach a lot of sermons on things that lead to fornication. Immodesty, certain kinds of entertainment, dancing, all those sort of things, and I haven't stopped doing that. But with greater frequency, we're finding we have to preach sermons to Christians concerning the sin of fornication. Because we live in a society that no longer looks upon this as sinful activity. And it is. If you're having sex with somebody besides your wife, you are committing sin. And Christians need to be reminded of that. But does Paul just say, flee fornication, verse 18? Let's look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. That just is totally inconsistent. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. Who purchased you? Jesus Christ. How did He purchase you? With His death on the cross. You have been bought by Christ. You have been purchased by His death. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Once again, He introduces the death of Jesus Christ into the conversation. It's the highest motivation that any Christian can remember of abstaining from this kind of activity or any kind of activity that is expressly forbidden by the will of Christ. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. What is the highest motivation for that? You were bought with a price. An unfathomable price. A priceless gift. Jesus Christ died for you. If that's not going to move you, what will? What will truly not only change our lives for the better, but keep us headed in the right direction? Jesus Christ died. One other passage and then we'll quit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, I really haven't even touched the hem of the garment of the times that it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. You might want to pursue that in your own study. Just look at the number of times that in these situations Paul brings up the death of Christ. But now, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, after he's talked about our going to heaven and of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the fear or terror, some versions say, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. One of the motivations why Paul preached is because he knows what it's going to be like in the day of judgment. It's not going to be a pretty sight for the wicked, for those who have rejected God and His will. But is that all that motivated him? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Now, that can either be the love of Christ for us or His love for Christ. I think in this particular case, it's the love of Christ for Him and for us. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. That just kind of sums it up, doesn't it? The love of Christ constrains. The love of Christ restrains. The love of Christ exhorts. The love of Christ motivates. I can't think of a higher motivation to stop being selfish, to stop being self-centered and conceited. I can't think of anything that it's a higher motivation to stop living for self and to live for God and to live for Christ and to live to benefit others than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When I remember that, just on the first day of the week, every day of the week, it'll make me what the Lord wants me to be. And I think it's those times that somehow or another that vision gets foggy of that horrible dark day that God's blessed Son bled and died so that I could live, really live. The love of Christ was especially expressed in His death. And when we express our appreciation, then and only then can we truly live. What's your status tonight? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Have you said that? Have you made the good confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for you. Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized into the death of Christ for the remission of sins? One of the ways that we express our appreciation for what Christ did for us is to obey His gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If that's of any consequence and if that's of any interest to you, would you be motivated by the death of Jesus Christ for you to obey the gospel? Maybe there has been some time that you've just been putting that off. There's no better time than right now. I can't think of a better thing to do on Saturday night than to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a Christian and live the rest of your life expressing the joy and appreciation for what He's done for you. Perhaps we have a child of God here tonight who has lost sight of what it's all about. And you know you need turn around and make a change, and you know you need the prayers of God's people and their encouragement, we would be glad to assist you in that as well. Would you come? All together we stand and sing.